Would you join me by turning to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Imagine if our lives took on a flavor, a direction, an attitude where when facing the most trying, painful circumstances, as we lay in bed or get up in the morning and we cry out to God for help in our pain, we think and we say, thank you, God, this is a way for me to grow in greater conformity to your will that I wouldn't have if it was easy. Help me to grow holy because of this. Imagine the most difficult people in your workplace right now, or in school, or in your house, or your extended family, maybe even in this church. And your mind now thinks in terms not of avoidance, but of opportunity to show God's mercy to them through you, even if you have to endure a lot from them and forgive them and repeatedly have to return good for their evil to you. This morning, I want to turn your attention to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Would you look with me as I work through to where I'm going to leave off? I'm going to look at, yes, Dan said this in the confession, 6, 7. That's where we're going to be this morning. We are in verses 6 and 7, the fourth and fifth Beatitudes. And it starts this way in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here we are. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is our fifth sermon in this series in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the three chapters, called the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at the Beatitudes as a whole. That's these first 12 verses, which I'm going to talk about a few minutes again. We looked at the first Beatitude, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, and we looked at those who mourn and meek. And today, the fourth and the fifth one that we find in verses 6 and 7. Jesus is preaching the kingdom of heaven. He is here to prepare a people and calling them to repent. And he calls Faith Church to repent. He is concerning himself with attributes and traits now and an understanding of what it really means to be part of the kingdom of heaven, to be saved, to be part of his church now and forever enjoying this kingdom of glory that he will bring to his people forever and ever. He already said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as he gets close to being done with these Beatitudes in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, when you pray, pray your kingdom come. And unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. He's concerned about the kingdom. I pray that we would be concerned about the kingdom. This morning, I want to give three from these Beatitudes. I want to bring to you 3 points about kingdom citizens. If you're a Christian, you're a kingdom citizen. You are saved by his grace, and you are a citizen of another kingdom. If you're not saved, if you're not a kingdom of that other citizen, and if you don't have these traits, I call you to Christ this morning, who brings you into his kingdom and starts to change you and bring these attributes into your life. Three things. I want to talk about the stairway of joy, and then the appetite of a kingdom citizen. And thirdly, the mercy of a kingdom citizen. Let's start with the stairway of joy. A stairway of joy for kingdom citizens. Here I want to restate and reinforce, because it's been a few weeks, the purpose of the Beatitudes, by which I mean the statements that say, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. There's 8 or 9 uses. There's 9 times in which he says, blessed are, in these first 10 to 12 verses. It is foundational for the entire sermon. I'm not talking about this message right now. I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to get it, you need to get these Beatitudes, because understanding these traits and them starting to work in us is vital for all that he's going to say going forward. What are they? They are happiness pronouncements for kingdom citizens. They are an invitation to true joy and happiness. He says, happy or truly flourishing are these kinds of people. And then they describe the way of the cross. They're poor in spirit. And yes, they mourn. There's paradox here. They mourn, but they will be comforted. They're poor, but they get the kingdom. They are meek, and you'd think meek doesn't get anything. Meek is last. They inherit the earth. And they're promised glory. They shall be called sons of God. They shall see God. They have the kingdom of heaven. They shall be satisfied, as we'll see this morning. They shall receive mercy. These are Beatitudes, are grace-form traits. Oh, I pray that you'll listen these weeks on this series, and you'll look back, and you'll go back to these passages, and you will pray, God, please make this real in my life in an even greater way. Thank you for starting this, but oh God, bring your work of grace and change my heart from within. Because you see, these are traits from God's grace for every believer. All of these traits, and to every believer, not just the elite. And it is one of the ways in which Christians are completely distinct from the world. Only Christians can be meek in this sense. Only Christians can be merciful in this sense. And only by God's grace, kingdom citizens can have an appetite like we'll see this morning. It doesn't come from our first birth. No one naturally has this. And the world goes, who are they? How can they deal with suffering the way they do? And in the midst of my being so cruel to them, they showed mercy. We've seen, and I'm going to call them a stairway to joy, borrowing that from the Puritan Thomas Watson, who says these Beatitudes are like a ladder to blessedness, by which he means not, please get this, we do not take the Beatitudes and climb our way to heaven as though we earn heaven. That's not how we do it. There's a ladder to heaven into true joy, forgiveness, and that is the cross, in which we come to the cross and we grab hold of it, and he saves us. And when he saves us, he starts to change us. But these Beatitudes are like a stairway in which there is a rhyme or reason in which Jesus gave them. There's a type of order, a logical connectedness, where if you aren't poor in spirit, number one, verse 3, you won't be the next or the next. And they're vital, and they're interconnected. And they are meant, as we strive and we ask for God's grace, they bring real joy. So the poor in spirit, We saw, oh, I have an awareness. I recognize and acknowledge that I am a worse sinner than I ever thought. Oh, I am nothing in myself, but I must receive riches outside of me. I must need God's grace. And we fall on our knees and we say, help me, oh God, I am nothing. And we mourn over our sin. And we mourn over the sins of others. And we cry out and we receive comfort in God's grace. And that changes a person that knows they're nothing in themselves, but God is everything. They're able to be truly meek towards other people. And they're able to look at other people and endure their injuries and difficulties. They're able to show kindness to those that are mean to us. And we don't seem to insist on our rights. And it leads to these next two that we're going to look at this morning. It produces in us an appetite. Knowing that we lack something and are starving for something that we so desperately need. If the first three Beatitudes started to empty us, they showed how little we are, how nothing we are, how poor we are. Now we move towards a filling of God work in our lives in Beatitudes 4 and 5, which we find in verses 6 and 7. The first three bring us to the end of ourselves. We're done with justifying ourselves. I can't do it alone. I can't do it even on my own. I cannot do it. I am done trying to live for myself or for my praise. It's not about me. That's a vain way. Oh God, I can't believe you would show me such favor. And now he is filling us with, God, I want you. I long for you and I long for your righteousness, which includes being merciful people to one another. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness and be merciful. Faith Church, friends, let's pray and expectantly and dependently ask God to make these traits fill our lives and be characteristics of who we become. Are you on the stairway to blessedness? Or are you clinging to yourself, your own way, your own plans and agendas rather than has grace brought you to completely get over yourself and hunger and thirst for Christ? I pray that God would help us. So let's go with these two Beatitudes real quickly. My second main point brings us to the first Beatitude I want to look at this morning, verse 6. And I'm going to call it the appetite of kingdom citizens. We need to have a certain kind of appetite. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We see in the sermon that citizens, Christians, true Christians, are marked by this whole sermon is about God intends for you to have a greater righteousness. Not greater than your neighbor. That's not what I mean. I mean a capital G greater. I mean a greater than you could ever do in your own. A greater wholehearted, real, full righteousness, something that you could never take credit for, but is actually starting to work in your life. And someday you look back and you go, I can't believe that's in me. That's God's grace, not me. And you never are proud of it other than you praise God for it and it blesses other people. We see in this sermon this greater righteousness. There is a In this beatitude, those who hunger and thirst, a implied duty. We are to cultivate, when it says, happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, it's implying this, you should pursue and cultivate an earnest desire for righteousness, knowing that it is God that does it in you. Do we ever say, does this sound strange to you? I long for righteousness in my life. We might think that sounds strange because it sounds so close to another phrase, I don't want to be self-righteous. And we often connect righteousness as something that just seems a little Pharisaical, and it's not. God wants us to hunger and thirst, and if we get it, we go, praise you, God. And then when we get it, we'll long for more of it. Because I'm going to define self-righteousness in a minute here. It is not what he's talking about. Righteousness is a major theme in this Sermon on the Mount. But first, you need to hear this. We need Christ's imputed righteousness. We often sing about this. In fact, we sang about it this morning. We didn't use that word, but when we sang completely loved, completely known, completely loved, we sang these words. Completely known, completely loved, I'm covered by my Savior's blood. I'm robed in white, where I was not robed in white, I was full of sin and darkness and scarlet. And God is pleased to see his son when he looks on me. Why does he look at me? Because I'm robed in his white righteousness. And we sing it when we sing, my hope is built on nothing less. We sing these words. We sing, and he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found. I'm dressed in his righteousness alone. Or we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's a type of righteousness that every one of us needs. This beatitude says we must hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I want to start by saying all of us need a certain kind of righteousness. This is a legal and perfect righteousness that when you get saved and you call on the name of the Lord, and if you're not saved, I call you to that this morning. He declares you righteous and you are given his righteousness per se. And legally, when you stand before God, you will be covered by him, and you've been declared righteous in this sense. Everyone needs it. It's called being justified. And we are justified not by our own works or our actions, but by it's accredited to our account, covered by his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are declared to be his, and by grace and grace alone when we stand before God. We read about that in Romans 3. We read about that in Romans 5, Philippians chapter 3. And no one is saved until they come to realize they need this righteousness and they can't do it themselves. They come completely poor in spirit, realizing they can't do it. They yearn for it. Have you yearned for it? Have you called out and said, I need a righteousness to be acceptable for God and I can't do it. Christ, do it for me. And we come in our first time to be saved with empty hands and say, empty-handed I come with faith. You promised I come to receive you. And he saves us and he gives us his righteousness. Have you done that? If you haven't, I urge you to do that. Come to Christ this morning. Ask him for his righteousness that he provides and he will save you. This is the gospel. This is the good news. But that's not the kind of righteousness primarily that Jesus, it's not disconnected to this, but it is not the righteousness Jesus is calling us to hunger and thirst after. It's a different sense. It's not a legal sense or an imputed sense. It is a moral sense. It is what we sang about in regards to when our sin is taken care of. And he declares us righteous. He starts to free us from the slavery of sin. And the power of sin no longer takes effect. And we start to really become righteous. We really become like him. This passage, Jesus is wanting a wholehearted righteousness. A hunger or a desire that thirsts for and longs for and says, God, I want to become what you want me to be more than anything else. They have a new appetite. It's an appetite that new. Do you have an appetite to be righteous? Maybe you haven't thought of it this way, but you need to. No one is born with this appetite. It is not the direct effect of being born. It is being born again that requires and brings this appetite. The true Christian begins to have this appetite because you see, when the Spirit of God comes in a true Christian, his desires start to change. And where he hungered and thirsted after the moldy bread of self in the world and all that it offers, including riches, they all of a sudden realize that is nothing, and I hunger and thirst for something greater. They used to love themselves, but now they love God. They love his will, and they long to please him. They long to obey his word. And they want to do it, not just like the letter of the law, just the bare minimum. They want to follow its intent. And we're going to see this as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, whether it be about adultery or anger or telling the truth or other aspects, including anxiety and fears. Jesus is going to tell them, unless your righteousness is higher than the scribes and the Pharisees, who everybody in their day thought that they were the highest righteous people, at least in the public's eye, unless your righteousness is far above them, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' concern in this whole Sermon on the Mount, and God intends for us to work this, a greater wholehearted righteousness. God intends for you and me to let our actions match our intentions, our true motives. So when we pray, we're not praying selfishly. We pray, I just want your glory more than anything, God. And when we go to the church and we give, we don't care if anybody's watching, other than we want our Father not to miss that we're doing this out of devotion for him, but he knows our hearts, and he knows sometimes we even want to manipulate him, and we even take that to God in confession. But oh, do we increasingly want him, a greater righteousness in which we practice things and we do things, and it's driven by something now that's inward. We want to stop treating our spouse or our kids in ways that are dishonoring or impatient or wrong or cruel, not just because it doesn't work good or looks bad to others, because it displeases God. And for some reason, now I want to please God. And my heart gets convicted and I cry out, oh God, I am poor and yet you are rich. Would you fill me with your grace? I hunger for your righteousness. Please forgive me. Instead of having anxiety about money, he wants us to be anxious about his righteousness and his kingdom. And so that when we pray, and he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, we say, not my will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my name be hallowed, but your name be hallowed. That's the righteousness that I want, and I won't have it unless you bring it to me. Please help me, but I'm going to seek it with all my heart as somebody who is starving without bread and is starving or thirsting and has not drunk and will die if he doesn't. She doesn't drink within a few minutes. God, you must give me righteousness. This kind of righteousness is when God works in us where we go, I just want to do something for God today. He's loved me. He promises here. What's the promise? The second half of verse 6. For he shall be satisfied, filled. Some translations say he shall be filled, completed. He will increasingly be given that righteousness. Those who seek him with all of their heart find him. Those who seek him with a whole heart, God graciously will bring that righteousness more and more in this earth. And someday when we see him, and he appears to us when he returns, we will be like him, fully righteous as he is righteous. Or as Psalm 17:15 says, I will be satisfied in your likeness. And so God intends for us to look and hunger and thirst. This is a pleasing pain. A pain that says, I am hungry. Hungering and thirsting is not fun in the realest sense. We live in a society where hardly, I don't think any of us ever hungered to the point because they couldn't eat, because they couldn't afford. Maybe you have. It sure happens in Cameroon and it sure happens in other countries. And it did on a regular basis in Jesus' time when he was preaching this sermon. They hungered and they thirsted and they needed and they were starving. Are we starving to become like Jesus? Do we have a pleasing pain? And being satisfied in this sense doesn't mean he'll satisfy us and say, there, you're happy. Now you don't have to try to be righteous anymore. It'll be a type of satisfaction that brings more longing. Just like when we are satisfied in our lover, your wife or your husband, and you go, I just want to be with her. But when I'm with her, I want her more and I love her. It's not like it's gone now. It just increases in a joyous way, and so God intends to do this. Now, this is not self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is not righteousness at all. Self-righteousness is an attitude of moral superiority that looks and thinks pretty highly of self and thinks that others are a lot less righteous than you. But how can a person who is poor in spirit, the first beatitude, somebody that acknowledges who they really are before God, a holy God, and we're not, how can they be self-righteous? No, we have fallen before our face, before our God, and we cry out and we say, I am unholy and you are holy. But God, would you do a work, desperately do a work in my life? If we were to go to Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, it's a beautiful psalm. I try to meditate on one verse every day. It is all about a saint, David or the psalmist, saying, your word, I long for your righteousness. I long to keep, and it starts with, blessed is the one whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord, who's righteous. His blessedness, he seeks him with all his heart. Let me ask you, Faith Church, if you're here this morning, do you hunger for righteousness? Do you thirst to be holy? Do you want to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself? Because that's what I'm talking about. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. Do you want to be done with yourself and start living like God intended you to live and to follow and be like Jesus? Do you want to obey him more than anything? You know you don't obey him more than anything, but you're grieved over that and you're starting to hunger for that more and more. Do you hate sin? And do you view sin as the greatest evil? It is so bad. And so you mourn over it, but you say, God, fill me with holy living. And are you growing? You're not there yet, but growing to desire to deny yourself and to follow Christ in everything, even the crosses that he gives you to bear. Do you realize that if this is the case, if this is our greatest hunger, everything God will bring to you today will advance you growing in holiness. Everything you don't want is a way sometimes that God puts in your life for you to trust in him and submit to him and for him to take and say, this world is not your joy, I am. Now are you going to trust me? And it's a way for you to grow in righteousness. And maybe you're like this friend that I've once talked to recently and I said, do you hunger for righteousness or do you hunger for God? And he says, not very much, but I hunger to hunger. And so maybe you're here, and that's a beginning of grace. I hunger to hunger. God, help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe that's where you are today, because you feel dry. Cry out to him for help. I ask God to help you. And if you're here this morning, and you have never hungered or desired to be godly, not because you want to earn salvation, but because you love God. If you've never desired righteousness, it's possible that you're not a Christian yet, but that the Holy Spirit can awake that appetite in you today. We don't hunger and thirst by ourselves. He gives it to you. And I invite you to him today to receive him. Now, that's the first beatitude we look at this morning. And it's connected to the next one, the mercy of kingdom citizens. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If we are growing in righteousness, righteousness is complying to increasingly in a wholehearted way to all that God wants, his character and his will. That means we will grow to be merciful. Kingdom citizens are merciful. No one is a Christian apart from God's mercy. We sing that. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Amazingly, we declare, though I am poor in spirit, I can't believe it. He loves me. He's come to me. He's rescued me. He delights in me. He's given me his grace. No one is a Christian apart from this mercy. This mercy is greater than our sin. We come to know first the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and gives us his grace. Grace is very close to the word mercy. Grace is God's unmerited happy favor to us who absolutely deserve the opposite, which then results brings forgiveness and change. Mercy includes forgiveness, but mercy is God seeing us in our miserable state, namely sin, with all its soul and life-wrecking effects, and God rescuing us with his grace instead of giving us punishment we deserve. If you spent a few minutes, if you are a Christian and you are in a good place, you have to think back and go, there are all these turning points, and I don't even know where all those turning points where I could have gone this way, and I could be like all of the people that in my work or in my family or in my neighborhood that are a mess. I could have been there so easily apart from the mercy of God. We find Jesus says to us, mercy. Mercy, you are called to it. Mercy is active compassion to those in need. Dan said this morning it usually includes forgiveness. It doesn't always include forgiveness because mercy might be something that we do towards somebody that hasn't sinned against us, but it's just showing mercy because they are in a place where they need compassion and they're in a miserable state. It also includes forgiving people who have sinned against us. It's helping those in a miserable state, usually because they're either they have sinned or they're just in a world that's full of sin and there's so much misery around us. And this mercy moves us in this world to care for those in need and, when applicable, to forgive them. You see, we see this in Jesus. Will you behold in your mind for a minute Jesus? Merciful and mighty Jesus. Merciful and mighty Jesus before demon-possessed men and women who are throwing themselves on the ground and destroying their own bodies and others. And he shows mercy on them and casts out their demons. Or the foul and unclean leper who comes and touches Jesus. And he doesn't shrink back, but says, "Who touched me?" And gives cleansing at his very touch. Consider merciful Jesus who comes to the blind beggar and gives sight, and to the deaf he gives hearing, and to the lame he lets them walk. All these who are cast out of society, the prostitute and adulterer, he has room for and gives mercy. Jesus is the perfect picture and the expression of God's mercy, and he is the instrument of God's mercy as he has come to us on the cross. There are two powerful stories of God's mercy in Jesus' parables. One is the Good Samaritan. In the Good Samaritan, if you remember, it's the story when Jesus is saying, I want to teach you, you who say that you keep the law and obey, love your neighbor as yourself, I ask you, who's your neighbor? And they asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you who being a neighbor is really all about, and loving your enemy and loving your neighbor. And he says the story. He says, a man is torn up and beaten and ready to die, and who shows to be a neighbor? Not the priest, not the Levite. They ought to be. They were supposed to be righteous. But the outcast foreigner, Samaritan, who saw a dying, bleeding, assaulted man laying on the road, and he has compassion. Who are the assaulted, dying, bleeding people in your life? They're there. Open your eyes. Ask God to open your eyes. They're all over the place. And what does this Samaritan do? He comes and he went to him, it says. And he bound his wounds. He poured oil and wine, so he gave expense. He set him on his animal. He took him to the inn. He paid for the inn. He took care of him. He paid the innkeeper when he left, said he was coming back. He risked his reputation. He risked even probably being attacked by those in that town because he's a Samaritan, but he's doing it. And Jesus then asked, who proved to be a neighbor? And they said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Mercy. Kingdom saints, kingdom citizens show mercy. Or there's the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, where Peter asks him, how often do I have to forgive those who keep sinning against me? Seven times? Do I need to be that patient? That merciful? And Jesus says, I don't say seven times, but 77 times. And then Jesus tells him the story about a man who is forgiven an unpayable debt by a king. He like owed billions. He could never pay it back, and he was going to be sold into slavery and debtor's prison. And yet, when the king lets him off and pardons him and forgives him, shows mercy, he refuses to show mercy to his fellow servant who had a little debt towards him, like pocket change almost in comparison. So the king changes his mind, throws him into prison, and he says this, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? You see, those who receive mercy are merciful. Those who have been forgiven, forgive. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, that might sound like God says we got to earn mercy by being merciful. That's the way Jesus talks a lot of time in the Gospels. And that's not what he means. What he means is those that have mercy reveal that they have received mercy. Those that show forgiveness will be forgiven, or because they have already experienced the forgiveness of God. Jesus is not calling us to earn mercy. It's not a tit for tat. You show mercy, you'll get mercy. Show mercy, so you'll get it. That's not to be our motivation in that we earn mercy. No, the kingdom is for the mercy recipients. And they know it, and they show it. They're poor in spirit. They're meek. They hunger for righteousness. And in that, they trust God, and they show forgiveness. We are not perfect in this, but I hope that we are growing and being convicted in this. Like forgiveness, if you're not a forgiving person, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven by God someday. Not because you earn forgiveness, but because forgiveness is a mark of an evidence that you've been forgiven by God. And the same is mercy. Now, Are you convicted and growing in being a merciful person? This sermon today and this sermon series is given to us by God, I believe. He's given us this word in order that this church, 1 year from now, if we apply Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we'll be a lot more merciful people than we are right now. And I think you guys are very mercy-showing people. I praise God for this church. I see mercy all the time. I saw it last Wednesday night in visible ways as you expressed mercy to each other in our prayer meeting. You do that all the time. But God intends for us to grow in mercy in such a way that this world looks and says, I need the source behind that person's mercy. God intends for you and I to grow in a type of righteousness. We are to be mercy-doing people. Mercy doesn't just have compassionate feelings and then just praise about them. It acts. It does things. It binds up wounds. It spares no expense. To some degree, it does. Mercy is costly. It's expensive. It costs us our time. Sure did the Samaritan who totally changed his plan, has changed his budget. He gave for the inn. He gave and gave and he gave. It's expensive and it might cost us our reputation. Why is he showing such friendship to that person? I ask you. I plead with you. There are weary and broken people in this room and in your work and in your family who need a lot of mercy. And it's as though God's saying, and you're the channel. I'm going to show them my mercy through you. And he put your name in that blank. Who are those people? There are more people distressed than they're letting on. Start talking to them. Start asking them questions beyond the quick cliche and moving on. And you'll learn quickly. Use small talk to bring you to deeper talk in order to care and bring mercy. The most difficult or frustrating people that are in your life right now, have they seen living, active, patient, enduring mercy in the form of you? Will they? Lord, help us. Isaiah 61 provides a beautiful picture of this. Jesus is the perfect mercy giver. He gives us his life. He is the fully righteous one who obeys God completely. And he is in the purpose of making, Psalm 61 says, oaks of righteousness, verse 3. We are to be oaks of righteousness. And those oaks of righteousness bear fruit, and that fruit includes mercy. Oh, the happiness of those who come to the end of themselves. They're poor in spirit. They find themselves that they're nothing, but everything is Christ. They long for his righteousness. They're after his grace. And they know that ultimately, it's found in a person. The righteousness and mercy that you need isn't just in a characteristic trait out there. It is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you grab hold of him and say, oh, how I long for you, my dear, as the deer pants for the waters, I long for not just righteousness, but you, oh Lord, my God and my Redeemer. May he give us a new appetite. May we come to God and say, like the old Scottish saint, oh God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be, because I long for it, for your glory. If you have never come to Christ, hungry and thirsty, empty-handed, crying out for his righteousness and mercy, today is the day. Jesus says these words in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me will have springs of life coming from like a river. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Let us all come, asking that the Spirit will deepen our hunger and enlarge our mercy. Let's pray. Oh God, would you please do that? Would you please help us to hunger and thirst for you, your Son, and your righteousness? Father, hallowed be your name in my life and in my family, in my church family here. Would your kingdom come? Would your will be done on earth, on Silver Lake Road, as it is in heaven? In Jesus' name, amen.